We're turning today to the Psalm 85 again. Psalm 85, and we'll read verse 1. Psalm 85 and verse 1. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Today does hold big significance, as I'm sure you're aware, in that it is the 60th anniversary of the E-Day, or Victory in Europe Day. And so we want to address that theme today, the VE Day, Day of the Lord's Deliverance, and therefore preach on this theme. It's all over, ran the Daily Mail's headline on Tuesday, the 8th of May, 1945, as it summed up the biggest story since the war broke out 5 years and 8 months earlier. VE Day, or Victory in Europe Day, had finally come. Church bells pealed across the land. St. Paul's opened its doors for services of thanksgiving and also for consolation to the thousands of families who had fathers and brothers and husbands and sons who would not be coming home. Bonfires and street parties were organized with astonishing speed, while the women baked, the men organized tables and chairs. Crowds poured into the capital city of London. Red, white and blue was everywhere, not only in the flags, but also in the ribbons of babies in prams, on the paper hats sported by the elderly couples. They were tied into the bows on dogs, and you'd have seen red, white and blue as well, sprouting from the cuts of pork in butchers' shops. Around 1 o'clock in the afternoon, Winston Churchill emerged from his headquarters at Storey's Gate, Westminster, to go to a celebratory lunch with King George VI at Buckingham Palace. By now, anywhere that you could use to sit on, stand on, or get a good position from had been taken up, and the people were climbing the lampposts out of sheer jubilation. At 3 p.m, Churchill broadcasted to the nation from the Cabinet Room at 10 Downing Street. On the wireless in a million homes, or broadcast through loudspeakers from the backs of lorries or the balconies of town halls, the country heard Churchill confirm that the German war was at an end. And he was careful to remind them, of course, that Japan still had to be conquered, although he said, "We may now avow ourselves a brief period of rejoicing. Advance, Britannia," he ended. "Long live the cause of freedom. God save the king." As people cheered and waved their hats, the bugles of the Royal Horse Guards sounded the ceasefire. 3 Lancaster bombers flew low over London, dropping red and green flares. Today, the 8th of May 2005, is of course the 60th anniversary of the end of that war in Europe. It is appropriate that we remember this glorious event today, and in particular, that we recall the mighty hand of God in it all. The Daily Mail reported on the 8th of May 1945, "By our effort, we have wrought wonders. By our faith, we have moved mountains." And it's important to give God the glory, for the Lord gave the victory. As Psalm 85 and verse 1 proclaims, "Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob." To begin with today, let's consider the intervention for this victory. The intervention for this victory. In all of the pivotal events that led up to VE Day, you can readily trace the hand of providence. That hand that is talked about in Psalm 145, 15 and 16, spoken about at length in Psalm 107, and again is spoken about and referred to in Romans 8 and verse 28. The fact that God is in charge, in supreme control of all of the events that occur upon the face of this earth. All of God's hand was clearly visible in the events leading up to VE Day. Even the Daily Mail, back on the 8th of May 1945, acknowledged the role of God's providence in the wonderful victory and said, "Let us now go forward into the great future that awaits us. equipped as we are with the prestige won under providence by our triumph. Now, I know that providence seems a forlorn and old-fashioned word today. It's an enormous stretch for people who don't know the Lord to get their minds around the thought of God's providence. Nevertheless, the providential hand of God can be clearly seen in many of the events that led up to that final victory. For example, we could cycle back in history to Dunkirk in 1940. There on May the 27th, 1940, the German High Command announced, "The British Army is encircled, and our troops are proceeding to its annihilation." Churchill said, "I thought," and some good judges agreed with me, "that perhaps 20,000 or 30,000 men might be re-embarked. The whole root and core and brain of the British Army seemed about to perish on the field or be led into captivity." That's how grave a day Dunkirk appeared to be. But the previous Sunday, the 26th of May, at the request of His Majesty King George VI, had been observed in the country as a national day of prayer. In a stirring broadcast, the King had called the people of Britain and the Empire to commit their cause to God, and the whole nation was at prayer. Three miracles then happened. Hitler stopped his general advance. A storm of extraordinary fury grounded the German Air Force on the 28th of May. And a great calm settled over the English Channel for several days. And all of these allowed 335,000 men of the British Army to be safely evacuated from Dunkirk. The hand of a providential God could be clearly seen. But then moving on in 1940... we had the Battle of Britain. Hitler didn't follow on after Dunkirk to cross the Channel and invade Britain, though it would for him have been a most opportune time to do it, for the British Army had lost most of its weapons. Rather, Hitler continued to hesitate all through June of 1940, that gave Britain a vital breathing space. Air Chief Marshal Sir Hugh Dowding, Commander-in-Chief of Fighter Command, said, "What are your plans?" Or rather, he was asked, "What are your plans for defeating an overwhelming number of the German Air Force?" He replied, "I believe in God. And then there is radar." German Field Marshal Goring told his air commander that the way ahead for launching an invasion in Britain would be to destroy the RAF, wipe out the Royal Air Force, and then we can move on to the territory of Britain. On the 30th of August, 800 enemy aircraft darkened the skies of southern England, and they were all flying with the intention to put key airfields out of action. By the 6th of September, Fighter Command was in serious trouble. Aircraft and pilots were being lost at a rate that far exceeded their ability to replace them. Defeat in the air appeared to be inevitable, and that, of course, would open the way to a land invasion. But then Hitler suddenly ordered the Luftwaffe, his air force, to switch its attack from the airfields to London. And that saved Fighter Command. For the Germans, it was a catastrophic blunder. Fighter Command was allowed now to build up its strength. Dowding later said, "By mid to late September, we were all right for aircraft. I think it was because we had beef." The King, again as if gifted with some foreknowledge, had expressed the wish that Sunday the 8th of September should be fixed as another national day of prayer. There was a great response. At a crowded service in Westminster Abbey, the final prayer began, "Remember, O God, for good, these watchmen, who by day and by night climb into the air. Let thy hand lead them, we beseech thee, and thy right hand hold them." On the 17th of September, a teletype message clacked out from the German High Command postponing the invasion of Britain until further notice. Again, God's providential hand was clearly on view. But then moving into 1942, at the gates of Cairo, God again very obviously intervened. After the fall of Tobruk, the 8th Army was in full retreat, and they reached the El Alamein line of defence on Monday the 29th of June 1942. Rommel's army came up to it the next day. The German radio began to boast that Rommel and his Africa Corps would sleep in Alexandria, the victors, on the Saturday night. But then suddenly, and inexplicably, the German advance stopped. The panzer divisions instead rolled westward. This sudden receding of the tide remains a mystery. Rommel in his paper said, "Our strength failed in front of El Alamein." Two dedicated Christian men were appointed to the most responsible positions in the Middle East on the 15th of August 1942, Field Marshal Alexander as Commander-in-Chief, General Montgomery as Commander of the 8th Army. On the 3rd of September 1942, according again to the wish of King George VI, there was another National Day of Prayer. People flocked to churches all over Britain. On the 23rd of October, Montgomery issued this order of the day to the 8th Army. "Let us pray that the Lord, mighty in battle, will give us the victory." And from that time on, a succession of remarkable occurrences followed. When the attack on the German forces was opened, Rommel was in Germany, sick for the first time in his life. General Stumm, appointed to take his place, died of a heart attack the next day, leaving the German High Command in a hopeless state of confusion. At the same time, Rommel's Chief of Staff was actually on leave. And due to faulty intelligence, the Afrika Korps were completely taken off its guard when the bombardment began. Then as well, Montgomery's tremendous pre-offensive build-up had remained completely hidden from the Germans, although it had included the movement of some 900 tanks. Finally, the German military attaché in Rome, responsible for ensuring that supplies of petrol would have been reaching the Afrika Korps, he had been on leave and was unable to give sufficient attention to the problem. By the time Rommel arrived back at his headquarters in North Africa on the 25th of October, the battle was already lost. As his general Cramer said, "Alamein was lost before it was fought. We didn't have the petrol." Now, people out there might say, "Oh, a whole series of remarkable coincidences," but we, in believing in the Word of God and in a God who is supreme and sovereign charge of all affairs, we read providence at work, clearly at work, and wonderfully at work yet again. During 1942, the shipping that was normally used to bring food into Britain from overseas, that shipping was urgently required for carrying men and munitions. And yet still, Britain had to be fed. A supreme effort was made by the British Agricultural, and a degree of cooperation and united labour was achieved that they never had achieved anything like it in its history. Added to that, there was the prayers of innumerable people that God would bless their efforts. You know what? 1942 was a bumper harvest. It had become apparent to R.S. Hudson, the Minister of Agriculture, that God had been with the people. For in a postscript to the BBC 9 o'clock news on 29th of September 1942, he said, "But this I would also say to you, in humility and seriousness, much hard work and technical skill have played their part in these mighty yields amongst the richest of all time, but I believe we have a higher power to thank as well, and from the depths of our hearts. Some power has wrought a miracle in the English harvest fields this summer, for in this, our year of greatest need, the land has given us bread in greater abundance than we have ever known before." You could quickly run to the words of Acts 14 and verse 17 and Psalm 145, 15 and 16 and find again the answer in a providential God. We sang this morning, we plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. He sends the snow in winter, the warmth to swell the grain, the breezes and the sunshine, and soft, refreshing rain. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Then thank the Lord. Oh, thank the Lord for all His love. In 1944, we had, on the 6th of June, D-Day, when the Allied forces landed on the coasts of Normandy and began the push towards the final and ultimate victory that was VE Day that we're talking about here today. There was a lot of decisions that had to be made, none the least of which was exactly when they would launch this invasion. They decided on a date, and then it had to be postponed by a day. General Eisenhower, who was the supreme commander of the Allied forces, speaking some almost 10 years later, round about 8 years I suppose, in Abilene, Kansas, his hometown, on the 4th of June 1952, Eisenhower said, "This day, 8 years ago, I made the most agonizing decision of my life. I had to decide to postpone, by at least 24 hours, the most formidable array of fighting ships and of fighting men that was ever launched across the sea against a hostile shore. The consequences of that decision at that moment could not have been foreseen by anyone. If there was nothing else in my life to prove the existence of an almighty and merciful God, the events of the next 24 hours did it. The greatest break in a terrible outlay of weather occurred the next day and allowed that great invasion to proceed with losses far below those we had anticipated. So that allowed, by the next year, on VE Day, the Prime Minister to speak from the balcony of Buckingham Palace, and as always one who had been conscious of that overruling providence, that guiding, that guardian hand, to pay tribute to that, and His Majesty King George the VI then stepped quietly to the microphone and said with great emphasis, "We give thanks to Almighty God for the victory He has granted us in Europe." It was, unquestionably, the day of the Lord's deliverance. Now, over all of these events, these remarkable providences that were brought to dovetail and to coalesce and to unite towards a final victory, over all of these events, the words of William Cowper must be written. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Many times we cannot trace God's hand. Many times we're wondering, is God in this or is He not? And we are slow to acknowledge His work. But the fact remains, God governs this world through His good and through His wise providence. And as He did on a national scale, so He can do on a personal scale, and God's individually in our lives. Blind unbelief, Cowper continued, is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. So we have, first of all, therefore, the intervention for this victory. Then think, secondly, of the implications of this victory. The implications of this victory. What made the Allied triumph in World War II so vital? It's often been described as a deliverance, but whenever you talk about deliverance, you have to say, well, it was a deliverance from what? VE Day signaled the victory over Nazism and over all the philosophies that propped Nazism up and propelled it forwards. At the base level, the Nazi philosophy and political system was based on a series of lies. I'll identify three lies. Lie number one, there is no God. Now that one, as with the case of each of their lies, was built essentially upon the teachings of one of the 19th century's most influential atheists, Friedrich Nietzsche. 1844 to 1900 are his dates. Nietzsche was the son of a minister, the grandson of two others, and is notorious for his oft-quoted words, "God is dead." Now, by no means was he the first person to claim that, but his intense, his vivid, his powerful writing style gave this idea dramatic impetus, led to him being described as the most imaginative and articulate modern spokesman for atheism. The second lie that Nazism was built upon is this: there is no absolute morality. We say morality is absolute because God teaches it in his word. He clearly identifies right and wrong, good and evil in his book. We say there is absolute morality, and it's taught in the word of God. Nietzsche's coming along and the Nazis after him and saying there is no absolute morality. Nietzsche believed that if no God was in control, then things like truth, morals and ethics, they're all up for grabs, and it's up to us to decide what these are. In other words, once God is abandoned, morality based upon his existence, morality taught by his word, must be thrown out. And so he taught that man should be looking for a superman, übermensch, or more accurately, an overman, one who would refuse to submit to political or religious authority or tradition, one who would break free from the herd morality, one who would go beyond good and evil and establish his own value system, and he would triumph over every form of weakness and despise that weakness when he found it in others. Accordingly, the Nazis established a legal system based upon relative morality, a system that didn't serve justice, but it did serve their own power. Lie number three. One was, there is no God. Two was, there is no absolute morality. Three, human beings have different value according to their usefulness to society. Now listen carefully, because I'm going to make a modern application of this very soon. And that application should be very obvious already. Human beings have different value according to their usefulness to society. That was Nazi lie number three. Offshoots, of course, of this thinking are racism. Creationist speaker Henry Morris says, Darwin's notion that the various races were at different evolutionary distances from the apes, with Negroes at the bottom and Caucasians at the top, was almost universal among the evolutionary atheists of the 19th century, and Nietzsche, he was top of the list of those 19th century atheists. Again, coming out of this third Nazi line, is eugenics. The production of this superior offspring by manipulation of genes, by improvement of inherited qualities. Again, arising out of the same lie is euthanasia, the killing of the incurable. Now, it's not hard to see why German dictator Adolf Hitler hijacked Nietzsche's writings and took them as his philosophical blueprint when he started building up his Third Reich. Fundamental atheism, he liked, that viewed the world as a closed system. God was closed out. A world where we live by our own rules and are not answerable to the authority of God. That fitted perfectly into Hitler's scheme of things. So did this idea of the extermination of the weak, the mentally unstable, and everyone who couldn't make a worthwhile contribution to the establishment of a superior race. The Nazis defined the Aryan German race as superior to all others. They declared the Jews and Slavs and Gypsies and Germans who opposed them would have no value whatsoever. Human stud farms were set up during the 1930s. In an attempt to breed from a few thousand suitable specimens the nucleus of a master nation. Hand in glove with it was a policy of imposed sterilization that was introduced, which led to at least 2 million people being forcibly sterilized between 1927 and 1933. The German biologist Ernst Haeckel, an enthusiastic evolutionist, was to the forefront of this Nazi campaign, and euthanasia, murder, was his principal tool, as well as advocating the destruction of abnormal newborn children, arguing that this cannot be rationally classed as murder. Haeckel went on to draw attention to the fact that hundreds of thousands of incurables, lunatics, lepers, people with cancer, etc., are artificially kept alive without the slightest profit to themselves or the general body. And Haeckel suggested that the redemption from this evil should be accomplished by a dose of some painless and rapid poison. As a result, prussic acid gases were used in the late 1930s to end the lives of thousands of innocent people deemed to belong to worthless race types. And later, during the course of the Second World War, in the concentration camps, Nazis used Zyklon B gas to exterminate millions of people that it had concluded had no right to exist. Still preserved in that notorious Auschwitz concentration camp in South Poland, where during World War II, 12,000 people per day were gassed to death as part of this mass murder of over 6 million Jews, still preserved there, are Hitler's words that show what happened when Nietzsche, this German philosopher's ideas, were taken to their logical conclusion. Hitler wrote, "I freed Germany from the stupid and degrading fallacies of conscience and morality. We will train young people before whom the world will tremble. I want young people capable of violence, imperious, relentless, and cruel." It is more than ironic that Nietzsche, whose lies propped up Nazism, flipped in 1889, spent the last 11 years of his life in a state of madness. When he was confined to his house, his sister followed his principles, and instead of evoking pity and sympathy for him, she exercised what he had talked about, the will to power, by selling tickets to people to come and see him in his tragic derangement. Rather ironic, too, that Hitler himself died a tortured suicide. Now, it would be refreshing if we could say that the atheistical evolutionary philosophy that Hitler viciously promoted died with him in that Berlin bunker. That would be good if it were true. David Lohm, famous cartoonist, drew a memorable cartoon for VE Day, showing a bin man, refuse collector, sweeping the rubble of the Nazi legacy, swastikas and all, into the dustbin of history. Sadly, even Hitler's sickening record of suppression and slaughter was outdone by the savagery of those who assumed the leadership of Marxism in Russia and China. And once again, these countries and empires are being fueled by evolutionary philosophy. And today, we in what is regarded to be the key Western nations, the United Kingdom, not followed by but hanging on to the coattails of the United States of America, who pride ourselves on being bastions of freedom, who trumpet the belief God created all men equal with unalienable rights, we increasingly show a brutal contempt for human life. Do you know what? The old atheistic and evolutionary philosophy holds sway in our countries. It does indeed, of course it does. Evolution is popularized and the only thing legally taught in our schools on the subject of origins. Abortion is legalized, a rather unsubtle and dreadful holocaust of the defenseless is being committed in our midst. Euthanasia, already in by the back door, is being promoted. Eugenics, keep your eye on the news. It's up for debate as well. I was quite intrigued by some comments made in an article by a thought-provoking author, Hilmar von Kamp. He says, I grew up under the Nazis and lived through World War II as a soldier and citizen of Germany, the end product of the Nazis' arrogance and contempt for human life was the Holocaust, the mass murder of millions of innocent people. He then writes, many say that such a system could never happen here. But he goes on to draw an unnerving parallel between the declaration by the Nazis that inferior races needed to be eliminated and the decision of the US Supreme Court in 1973 or our Abortion Act in 1967 that the unborn human being could be exterminated legally. He says, declaring a human being to be a non-person, not a person but a fetus. You know the wording. Declaring a human being to be a non-person is on the same level as the Nazi Nuremberg laws that made discrimination against Jews legal and set the stage for mass murder. Having lived, he continues, through the nightmare of Germany under the Third Reich, I find a parallel between the decision legalizing abortion and the Holocaust horrific and appalling. The killing of innocents, whether in Germany or in America, is only a symptom of the underlying evil philosophy which attempts to destroy the moral order of God and establish a system of lies for the power of self. It elevates the power of Almighty Man over the power of God. Now, we do well to seriously consider this issue. Today, the United Kingdom is in steep decline. Apostasy, crime, corruption, depravity, drug-taking, debt, family breakdown, idolatry, illegitimacy, indecency, murder, abortion, perversion, and violence, these and many others are all rampant. Decisions from both the European and the British courts are allowing bureaucrats and homosexuals and feminists and ecumenists and leaders of the non-Christian faiths to impose their definition of morality on the British people. Standards of behaviour and honesty in government. And I'm glad to see that over the last number of days a great number of saved men and women were returned to influential office in our own country. Although when we look in the realm of the British Parliament, what are they among so many? So many others that don't share their views or standards. But standards of behaviour and honesty in government and in society are rapidly deteriorating. And levels of intelligence, knowledge, literacy are declining from generation to generation. We are on the way down. And all the government can come up with as a means to arrest the tide and stop the downward spiral is a lot of philosophy that is hard beat in the ovens that push forward Nazism on the world and communism. Surely the words of Galatians 5, 1 and 7 have some relevance here. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Are the words that we read in Psalm 85 in the verse 8 today. Let them not turn again to folly. For that is what we are doing. May we stop trading in our biblical freedoms for atheistic evolutionary bondage. A surging tide is out there and it needs to be turned. And this will only happen when the true people of God, the salt and the light of this dark, degenerate world, are prepared to rise up and speak for the truth as it is in Jesus. And so, in Psalm 85 and in verse 6, we are right to cry, Lord, revive us again. The intervention for this victory, the implications of this victory. Finally, consider the intercession behind this victory. The intercession behind this victory. You'll have noted, as I detailed, how God intervened on the behalf of our nation again and again during World War II to lead us on to ultimate victory, to bring us to VE Day. How national days of prayer featured very prominently. His Majesty King George VI regularly called the nation to a national day of prayer for repentance and petition for deliverance. As American troops stormed the beaches of Normandy, President Roosevelt called for the nation to unite in prayer. Let our hearts be stout, to wait out the long travail, to bear sorrows that may come, to impart our courage unto our sons, wheresoever they may be. O, and our Lord, give us faith. Give us faith in Thee. Prayer has always been used in this country for guidance, for protection, for strength. It has always been when the nation has prayed that God has moved on our behalf. We have a hymn in the hymn book that in part reads like this: Almighty God, before Thy throne, Thy mourning people bend. 'Tis on Thy pardoning grace alone our prostrate hopes depend. When evil smites, when foes invade, we shall not sink or fear, secure of all sufficient aid when God our God is near. Paul urges in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. However, do I need to remind you of a discouraging event in our British Parliament in April 2001, when the foot and mouth disease was ravaging our land? Dr. Paisley urged Prime Minister Tony Blair to call on the Queen to hold a national day of prayer for repentance and deliverance. But arrogant, Vatican-courting Blair, certainly no Churchill, and the reaction in Parliament, sneers and hissing, was a measure of the gravity of this nation's departure from God. The Prime Minister said, I am sure that the nation will pray in its own way for what the honourable gentleman says. I do not know whether it is right for government to impose that, but I am sure that according to their own consciences and faith, people will pray for the objectives that he has set out. Now, we could analyse that, but we haven't the time and really would be wasting our time to do it. But by the use of that word impose, we can't impose this on the people. We can only presume that this means that as long as Tony Blair occupies number 10, and sadly he's back for at least a limited time, there never will be, or rather there never can be, a national day of prayer. And yet today, the need for prayer is as great, arguably greater than ever. Our nation again faces battlefields, along with an epidemic of broken homes, violence, sexual immorality, and social strife. And as the heroes of our nation did in the past, we must again bow our heads in prayer. We must ask the Lord to bless our leaders with wisdom and with protection, so that we the people might have that fortitude to stand up for what is right. We must pray. A closing word to those who are unsaved. Just as our nation found deliverance and victory when it cried out to God. Just as the prodigal found forgiveness and acceptance when he came and appealed unto his father. Just as every person is converted when they cry, as the publican did in the temple, from his heart, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So I plead that our God will bring you to an end of yourself and will draw from your heart this prayer. A prayer for pardon, a prayer for acceptance with God through Christ, a prayer for mercy and saving grace. And then this will be a VE day, a victory day for you. The day of the Lord's deliverance. May it be so.